here. You are. I might get a little loud, so if you start to doze off a little bit, you might get startled a little bit this morning. I warned you. You think I'm kidding? It is an honor and privilege to be here with you this morning. It is no small thing to me to stand at another man's pulpit. Certainly my friend Pastor Allen's pulpit. We haven't known each other that long, but the Lord quickly knit our hearts together. I'm grateful to Brother Justin for introducing me to his pastor and his mentor and his church family. And it is such a blessing to be able to come and visit a church where evangelism actually matters. I preach in churches around the country and in other parts of the world, and sadly, in many churches, evangelism doesn't matter. Most Christians, especially in the United States, are comfortable in their little Christian habit trail. You know what a habit trail is? Right, anybody ever own a hamster like I do now? Yes, I'm man enough to admit that I have a hamster. Real men have hamsters. But those plastic environments with tubes, and they run from one section to another, that's pretty much American evangelicalism. You know, more kids are raised in homeschool families. We were a homeschool family for some 15 years until our daughters graduated from high school. So we are certainly proponents, not opponents, to homeschooling. But you know, many Christians in the United States today, they live in the Christian bubble. The kids are homeschooled, and then they go to a Christian college, and then they get out and maybe go into some kind of Christian ministry, and they never experience the real world. They are comfortable in their Christian bubble, and they get really nervous when people from outside the Christian bubble infiltrate the Christian bubble. And so many Christians don't engage in evangelism. Many churches don't engage in evangelism because that would take them outside of their Christian bubble, and they just don't want to go there. But I'm honored and privileged and blessed to be here this morning because while I don't know most of you, I know your pastor, and I know your pastor leads from the front and is leading this church toward a more significant footprint in this community when it comes to biblical evangelism. And so I know in large part today I'm probably going to be preaching to the choir in some of the things that I say, but I also am discerning enough to understand that I'm probably going to upset a few of you this morning with some of the things that I have to say. And please don't worry about me because I'm over it already. Not really. I mean, I love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but if you get it all upset by the truth, I'm over it. You have to deal with it, I don't. We're going to attack some sacred cows this morning. And after lunch, presuming that I'm still welcome after lunch. For the couple of hours of evangelism training that we'll do together, I'm really looking forward to that. Really looking forward to spending some time giving you some practical tips, not only from my own experience, but from the Word of God, which is our ultimate authority, on how you can go about engaging in biblical evangelism. I am an open-air preacher by trade, I guess you would say. Yes, I'm one of those guys who stands on the corner, raises his voice, and proclaims the law of the gospel to thousands of people who don't want to hear it. I am not standing here today saying that that's something everybody should do. In fact, I think few men should do that. I think they should be biblically qualified by their churches to do that. Nonetheless, every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ have been commanded to engage in evangelism. If you think evangelism is a gift and you don't have it and that's why you're not sharing the gospel, you're in sin. You're in sin. And you need to repent. Because the Bible does not list evangelism as a spiritual gift. It lists it as a Christian obligation. So if you're not engaged in evangelism today, in one form or another, if you're not engaged in evangelism today, you're sinning against God. hoping that by the end of our time in the Word of God this morning, that the Lord would change your heart, if that is you, if you're not engaged regularly. Notice I didn't say if you're not engaged like me. I didn't say that. But if you're not regularly engaged in biblical evangelism, my hope and prayer is that the Lord would convict you of that this morning, and that you would repent of that sin this morning, and that you would bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, in not only changing your mind about doing evangelism, but actually going out and doing evangelism for the glory of God, according to the personality that He has given you, in the context and the life in which you live. Now, I hope you heard me very clearly just now. You did not hear. If you walk away hearing Tony says we have to do evangelism like him, you're intentionally drowning out what I'm actually saying because you love your sin. And you don't want to be convicted of not sharing the gospel with lost people. See, I'm on to you. I'm on to you. Again, I said, in all likelihood, I'm going to be preaching to the choir in large part because I am with brothers and sisters in Christ. People who love Jesus and people who love people. Those are the two greatest commandments, are they not? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And if we are, in fact, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, while we are far from perfect in any regard, certainly in regard to loving Christ and loving people, the desire of our heart is to do just that, to love Christ and to love people. And you will never, ever express more love for Jesus than communicating who He is to lost people. And you will never, ever express more love to lost people than by being willing to risk everything, including relationships, to communicate the gospel and love to lost people. Pastor, where did that video come from? Is that what the video we just watched? Where is that from?
It's a video called The Gospel of John.
Okay, and who produces that? Is that part of the Jesus Project, or? I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but that was one of the finest adaptations of John chapter 4 that I've ever seen on video. It's not because it goes along with what I'm preaching today, but you notice what Jesus looked like? You notice that Jesus was not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer boy? Did you notice that? Do you notice that Jesus actually looked like a Jewish man who spent most of his life out in the sun and on the road and traipsing across the wilderness? He looked like every man, didn't he? Word of God says there is nothing about Jesus' appearance that would draw attention to him. Nothing. That was amazing. And also the way whoever produced that, whoever directed that, actually brought out of what was in the text as to some of the sarcasm and attitude of the woman at the well. It was amazing. I really appreciated that. I really did. And if the rest of the Gospel of John is like that, it might be worth something picking up. Much of what is produced for television and video in Jesus' name is a dog's breakfast and doesn't really deserve our time, but that seems pretty close. All right. Now, this story in John chapter 4, and please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I was hoping to get through 45 verses today. You know me at all. Two or three verses in an hour is quite an accomplishment. 45 verses the pastor gives me. 45 verses. We're going to get through 30. I noticed there are no windows, so I'm not worried about anyone sitting on a ledge. We're not up on the second floor. If you fall out while I'm preaching and you hit your head and you stop breathing, the best you're going to get out of me is CPR. I do not have Paul's gift of resuscitation. I'm not going to lay my hands on you and you're going to come back to life. The pastor will have breathing because I don't know you, and I will handle compression. But the story of the woman at the well is not only one of the best known stories in the New Testament, it is also one of the most misunderstood stories in all of the New Testament. This story has wrongly been used to justify everything from American evangelicalism's brand of friendship evangelism. How many of you heard that term, friendship evangelism? Yeah. How many of you think it's a good thing, friendship evangelism? No one's raising their hands. I think they've watched a video or two. But this story has been used to justify what American evangelicalism calls friendship evangelism, to preaching in the open air. The story has wrongly been used by Christians to justify misapplying the doctrine of Christian liberty to make excuses for living licentious, sinful lives. You know, the adage, hanging out with sinners in order to be all things to all people, and sadly, many Christians take that beautiful truth of Christian liberty, which is meant by the Apostle Paul to say, give up your liberties for the love of others, not exercise liberty at the expense of others. Or using it as an excuse to not only be all things to all people, but do everything that everyone else does. Some people actually turn to this story and use the fact that Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman to justify all kinds of worldliness. The reality, this beautiful story, this real account of a real day in the real life of the real Jesus, destroys the American evangelical notion that relationship is required before evangelism. It destroys the notion that people need to know you care before they will care about what you believe. You've probably heard that before. It destroys the notion that Christians must meet the felt needs of unbelievers before we can address their literal need of salvation. It destroys the notion that Christians must be well-trained, sophisticated apologists before they can engage people in their communities with the gospel. This story destroys the propensity of American evangelicalism to justify and practice discrimination under the auspices of evangelism. Do you realize that many of the popular American evangelical methodologies for evangelism are actually an opportunity for Christians to be bigots? For Christians to practice discrimination under the auspices of evangelism. We're going to talk about that. In a nutshell, this story destroys most of American evangelicalism's pet evangelistic methodologies. What do we see in this story? We see Jesus establishing rapport with a woman he did not know in the flesh, right? Jesus is all-knowing. He knows all things and everyone. He knows everything about everything. But in a humanly sense, in a fleshly sense, he had never met this woman before, and he begins his interaction with her by establishing rapport. Immediately following that, we see Jesus literally put an end to discrimination in his encounter with this Samaritan woman. We see Jesus engage this woman in conversation. We see Jesus employ the law of God in his conversation, in his evangelism of this lost woman. We, of course, see an explanation of the gospel. And in following that, we see an expectancy of evangelism as a result. Now, let's begin with the establishment of rapport. Okay? Now, with whom do you find it most? This is the only time I'm going to ask you to interact this morning. You're going to do a lot of interaction after lunch. Hope you'll stay. With whom do you find it most difficult to communicate the gospel? Shout it out. I know the answer. I want to hear it from you. I'm sorry? Someone said family. I heard a couple of family.
Strangers,
okay. Co-workers.
Friends.
Yeah.
Inmates
who are neither friends or family or co-workers, hopefully. Right. Inmates, yeah. But you have a lot of interaction with these inmates, though, right? I mean, you actually know some of these people. I mean, you don't have them over your house, obviously. But you see them day in and day out, you know, 8, 10, 16 hours a day, right? You don't see them all dressed up. You hear them snoring. You see them interacting with other inmates. You see them fighting. You see them singing. You see them doing, I mean, you know these people, right? Yeah, now, you mentioned strangers. Thank you. Yes, it's difficult to share the gospel with strangers. We're going to talk about that. And hopefully this afternoon, we're all going to get over that fear. But by and large, the most difficult people with whom to share the gospel are people you know. Is it not? Is that not the case? Friends, family, with those with whom you have relationships. So what does American evangelicalism tell you? What do most prepackaged, gimmicky evangelism methodologies tell you? You must establish a relationship with someone before you communicate the gospel with them. You must earn the right to speak into a person's life by first showing them how much you care for them. You can't shove your faith down people's throats. We've heard that before. I hear that daily. You must not do anything that will push people farther away from Jesus. Now, maybe you've heard those things before. Maybe you've been taught those things. I doubt you've been taught those things here. But in reading outside of church, watching videos, whatever, grabbing the next hot book on evangelism, maybe you've heard some of those things. Maybe some of you here have actually taught that to others. Then, like the vast majority of professing Christians in America today, you've been trained, and maybe you've trained others, how not to evangelize people, how not to engage people in evangelism. Most of what is called evangelism today, most methodologies that are called evangelistic today, are not designed to reach the lost with the gospel. They are designed to protect Christians from persecution. And they are ultimately designed, I believe, by Satan to keep you from sharing the gospel. If the hardest people in the world to share the gospel with are people with whom you've established relationships, and American evangelicalism says you have to establish relationships before you share the gospel, guess what's going to happen? You're going to establish relationships and you're not going to share the gospel with them. Because the friendships are more important to you than the soul of your friend. And you don't want to do anything to jeopardize the relationship you worked so hard to build. And so maybe after 4 or 5 years' time, you get around to knocking on your neighbor's door and inviting them to church, hoping Pastor Alan will do all the heavy lifting for you that day. Or you take time to establish a relationship. Now look, I am not at all suggesting that we should not make friends with lost people. I am not at all suggesting that, okay? Alright? But if you build a relationship on the foundation of your personality, you're building that relationship on sinking sand. Yes, go knock on your neighbor's door. Yes, bring a plate of cookies. And yes, say, hi, my name's Tony, and I'm a Christian, and my family is Christian, and we attend Watermark Fellowship Church, and I'd like to share the gospel with you. I'll take your cookies, keep your gospel. So what do you do then? You continue to build a relationship, which is built on the foundation of the gospel. A rock-solid foundation of the gospel. And so when you knock on their door and invite them to church, their first thought isn't bait and switch. You've made a friendship with me because you're trying to fill your church. You've decided to be my friend so you can shove Jesus down my throat. You don't really want to be my friend. I'm just a notch in your spiritual belt. But if you begin the friendship with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they know exactly who you are and where you stand. And when they reject you and your gospel and you continue to love them as your neighbor, there's no bait and switch involved. Most of what American evangelicalism calls evangelism today is just a game of bait and switch. And people aren't stupid. They're lost, but they're not stupid. They know when they are nothing more than the means to an end. Something you need to know, something you must know. These popular American evangelical pearls of wisdom that I just shared with you cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. nowhere in the Bible. These little evangelistic gems are unbiblical and in some cases come precariously close to being blasphemous. The Bible does not teach that you must establish a relationship with someone before you communicate the gospel to them. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible speaks nothing about earning the right to speak to people before obeying God's command to call all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. My friends, if you believe that you have to earn the right from a lost person to obey God's command to reach them with the gospel, you are a blasphemer and an idolater. Because you made the lost person sovereign. You've allowed the lost person to determine whether or not you're going to obey Christ. If I was working with Justin in the jails, and I did my time in the jails many, 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 many years ago, and a riot broke out in one of the dorms, and Justin and I are part of the response team to go in and quell this riot, to bring back order, to risk our lives so that inmates don't get hurt, and deputies don't get hurt, and civilian employees don't get hurt. And so our sergeant, heading the response team, cracks the door to the dorm and orders us to make entry into the dorm. And I say, wait, I got an idea. Let's go see if we can establish a relationship with the inmates first. In fact, in order to make sure that we don't shove our will and our beliefs down their throat, let's ask them if we can have permission to come in and talk with them. I think that'd be a great idea. I'm going to get thumped by my own team if I do that. But yet that's what Christians do. Jesus commands us to, as we are going, go and make disciples of every nation. He commands us to go and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And we say to Jesus, wait, can we make sure it's okay with the enemies of God before we go in and take the land? Is it okay if we ask the enemies of God permission before we obey you, Lord? That's blasphemous, folks. You won't find it anywhere in the Word of God. The Bible in no way whatsoever commands Christians to act like Muslims in their evangelism efforts. Muslims shove their religion down people's throat by threatening people with death unless they convert. Christians do not convert lost people at the end of a steel blade. The Bible does not teach that the unsaved are pushing their way toward Jesus. So it's impossible for the Christian to push a lost person away from Jesus. The lost are voluntarily running away from Jesus and toward hell, for it's their sin they love and Jesus they hate. No lost person anywhere is running toward Jesus or searching for Jesus or longing for Jesus. Now, that doesn't give us license to run roughshod over people's lives. That doesn't give us permission or excuse to be jerks to people in our proclamation of the gospel. But if you believe, and I get this all the time from Christians out in the streets, the angriest hecklers I face on the streets are people whose first words out of their mouth are, I'm a Christian too. It's not the Buddhist or the atheist or the Muslim or the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or the Roman Catholic that's most angry with me when I'm preaching on the streets. It's the professing Christian. The professing Christian. And one of the first things they say is, oh, you're doing it all wrong. You're pushing people away from Jesus. And I stop and I look at them and I say, what a small, weak, powerless God you believe in. Are you even saved? You actually believe a 52-year-old man standing on a box can thwart the sovereign will and plan of God in a lost person's life? You actually believe that this guy with the mustache can undo God's plan for that person's life if he's determined to save that person? You actually believe that? You actually believe I have that kind of power? You don't believe in the God of the Bible. You created a false god in your imagination, suit yourself, and you're lost. I cannot do anything that God has determined to do from eternity past. I can't. I'm not sovereign, God is. And again, that doesn't give me a license to be a knucklehead out there. But God is sovereign. I have to first be able to catch a lost person who's sprinting towards hell in order to even try to push them away from Jesus. Beyond the disciples, we never once see Jesus develop a long-term relationship with someone for the purpose of communicating the gospel with them. What we see Jesus do over and over again is quickly establish rapport with people. And the woman at the well is a wonderful case in point. Verses 1 through 8. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, add to that the fact that it was very improper for a Jewish man to speak to a woman other than his wife in public. And for a rabbi to do so was even more untoward. Jesus ignored all man-made social conventions in order to speak the truth in love to a lost woman. And while Jesus was and is omniscient, all-knowing, here he does something most of us have been taught never to do. Talk to a stranger. Right? I'm 52. I grew up being told, don't you ever talk to a stranger. We've told our kids, I've told my kids, don't talk to strangers. Don't go anywhere with a stranger. Don't tell a stranger anything about you. But with one simple question, he began to establish a rapport with someone he previously had not met. Engaging lost people in conversation is really this simple. You simply have to love Jesus and love the lost more than you love yourself. Whatever fears to which you cling, fears that keep you from communicating the most loving of all messages to lost people, the gospel, know that your fears are based on an insatiable need for self-preservation and an overwhelming desire to love yourself more than anyone else. That's why you're not talking to strangers about the gospel. It's because you love yourself too much. And it's because you don't love Jesus as much as you think. That's why you're not engaging strangers in conversation. It's about self-preservation. I encourage you today, after lunch, after the training, whenever you get home, make a list of all the reasons. Be honest. Make a list of all the reasons you're nervous about or fearful about engaging a stranger in conversation. Make a list of all the reasons why you are uncomfortable or worried about engaging your husband or your wife or your children or your mom or your dad or your aunt or your uncle or your coworkers or your fellow deputies or whatever the case may be. Make a list of all of the reasons why you're nervous or fearful about doing that. And I'm going to tell you, before you even make a mark on that paper, what the results will show. None of your list will have anything whatsoever to do with the spiritual condition of the lost. All of your reasons will be about you. All of your reasons will be about you. I don't want to mess up this friendship. I don't want my husband to leave. I don't want my kids to rebel. I don't want to be ostracized by my coworkers. I don't want to get that grade in class. I don't want people to think I'm a Jesus freak. Who are those reasons about? You! It's about self-preservation. The first step in engaging in biblical personal evangelism is repenting of loving yourself. Repenting of not loving the lost enough. And go say hello to somebody. When I've done basic evangelism training in churches, the first homework assignment I give to people is go say hello to somebody. I've seen people gasp. I've seen their pupils dilate to them like they were on coke or something.
What?
Yeah, next time you're in Costco, getting that great pizza or having lunch on their dime as you go from position to position. Go say hi to somebody. Go say hi to someone you've never met. Go talk to a stranger. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to invest days, weeks, months, years in developing a relationship before you communicate Christ. What we see over and over again in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Book of Acts, is a believer taking moments to establish rapport with somebody. Hi. My name is Tony. What's yours? You have any spiritual beliefs?
You can't do that. You can't just jump right into the conversation. Wait a minute. You can't just jump into the conversation like that. Sure you can.
People love to talk about their favorite subject, themselves. So you ask a couple of questions about them, and you're in. It just takes a moment to establish rapport. And that's what Jesus did. Give me a drink of water. Ignored all social convention. Give me a drink of water. In the story of the woman at the well, we not only see Jesus establish rapport with a lost person, but he also puts an end to discrimination. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, a woman of Samaria?" And then the Apostle John adds this parenthetical, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He wanted to make sure his readers understood the significance of this moment. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Again, Jesus broke every conceivable rule of social etiquette in the book by engaging this woman in conversation. The Jewish people of that day saw Samaritans and referred to Samaritans as half-breeds. A term that we would never dream of using today, right? So offensive. That kind of term would be to apply to any human being. Making them out to be half human or half a person or half whole by calling them a half breed. But that's how the Jews looked at the Samaritans. The Jews so detested the Samaritans that they would walk sometimes several miles out of their way to avoid allowing their sandals to touch Samaritan soil. They so hated the Samaritan people that they would not even let the dirt of Samaria touch their sandals. The reality is that most professing Christians don't engage in evangelism. And again, they simply love themselves more than they love Jesus and the lost. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus has commanded all Christians to love him and to love people. Jesus has commanded all Christians to tell the world about him, to tell the world to repent and believe the gospel. And if you're not communicating the gospel to lost people, then you don't love Jesus and you don't love people as much as you should. If you're not communicating the gospel to lost people, then you are living in wanton rebellion against Jesus. And most professing Christians live wantonly rebellious and sinful lives because they refuse to obey Jesus' command to proclaim the gospel. And most of those who do at least try to engage in evangelism have been taught to discriminate against people in the process. That's right. Many professing Christians use their preferred evangelism methodology to sinfully discriminate against people they deem less worthy than themselves or unworthy to attend their churches. Friendship evangelism, as it is most commonly practiced, is an exercise in Christian bigotry. Think about it. If your preferred method of evangelism is friendship evangelism, then with what kind of people do you try to develop relationships? Be honest. They're people like yourself. People who look like you, talk like you, live in your neighborhood, have similar occupations or hobbies to your own. I know this is true because I spend most of my time on the streets in California and around the country and around the world. And I never see the friendship evangelist at the North Hollywood Metro Station. I never see them in Pershing Square just off of Skid Row. I never see them on Hollywood Boulevard. I never see them. I never see the friendship evangelist outside of an abortion clinic. I never see them in public parks or train stations. I never see them in the homeless missions. I never see them in predominantly gay or lesbian communities. In fact, I never even see these so-called friendship evangelists at Starbucks. Friendship evangelism, as it is most commonly practiced, is the American evangelical excuse to hold on to prejudices. If you pick and choose what kind of people with whom you will try to establish relationships, and if the people you deem worthy of having a relationship with are the only ones with whom you will communicate the gospel, then you don't look anything like Jesus. Jesus wasn't a friendship evangelist. Jesus talked to everybody, to all kinds of people. If you're only communicating the gospel with people you like, or people you'd be comfortable having in your living room, or people you wouldn't be embarrassed to bring to the front row of Watermark Fellowship, then you don't look anything like the God-man who engaged a person who couldn't be more different than himself, a Samaritan woman, a woman who would not be welcomed in the Jewish synagogue any more than a well-known prostitute would be welcomed in the front row of most American evangelical churches, or into their Christian clique, sometimes called home fellowships. The so-called empty chair, you know, that we're supposed to pray for, pray about, is not reserved in churches today for people like the Samaritan. It's reserved today for people who will fit in. Jesus didn't discriminate. He could not. He was and he is the sinless Lamb of God. Jesus did not try to be like people who were not like himself. He loved people who were nothing like himself. Jesus intentionally walked through Samaria so that he could communicate life-saving truth to a societal pariah. Do you remember what the text said in those first 8 verses? It said Jesus had to go through Samaria. Not because there wasn't any other way to get to his final destination. Jews walked around Samaria all the time, because they didn't want the dirt of Samaria on their shoes. They avoided Samaria like the plague. But the Word of God said Jesus had to walk through Samaria. Why? Because he had to talk to this woman that would not be welcomed in our churches today. He had to talk to her. He had to communicate loving truth to her. He had to go to that well. He had to violate every social moray and norm. He had to do everything a Jewish man shouldn't do to go communicate the gospel to that woman who would never be welcomed in a synagogue and would likely not be welcomed in most American Christian churches today. At the risk of losing a heavenly reward of my own, I had the opportunity yesterday to share the gospel to a prodigal in my extended family. After 3 years of almost no communication whatsoever, I had the blessed opportunity to share the gospel with this young man again, speak the truth in love to him, And it seems like the Lord is working on that young man's heart. And I am overjoyed about that. And as we're leaving Starbucks, there's this man who was filthy from head to toe. Homeless, no doubt. I asked him if he wanted something to eat. Said he was hungry. Went back into Starbucks, got him something to eat. Gave him a Bible. Gave him a gospel tract. I share that with you, not to glory in myself, but to make a point. Are you going to establish a long-term relationship with that guy? Are you going to really bring that guy into your house just as he is? You know, put him in your shower? Those Christians who practice this thing called friendship evangelism would not only walk by that man, but they would never think of establishing a relationship with him. Now, I didn't bring him home with me either. But I made sure he got the gospel. All it took was 2 seconds to establish rapport with that man. Are you hungry? Well, here's something to eat. Here's a Bible. Here's a gospel tract. You do this, my friends. You just have to love people more than you love yourself. Say, look, you're in a good church. You're in a good church. I know you're taught the Word of God. I know this book is open to you week in and week out, and it's explained to you. It's rightly divided to you. I know you hear the gospel from this pulpit on a regular basis. You don't need more training, even though training is good. You don't need more training. You need more love. That's what you need. If you're not regularly engaged in evangelism in the context of the life where God has put you, according to the personality that He has given you, not me, if you're not regularly engaged in communicating the gospel to lost people, it's not because you lack training. It's because you lack love, repentance. He established rapport with a stranger, our Lord did, and he ignored all social conventions so as not to be a bigot, and then he engages the Samaritan woman in conversation. Now, in sarcastically responding to Jesus' audacity to engage her in conversation, the Samaritan woman completely missed the point of what Jesus was saying. Jesus told the woman she was not speaking to some mere obscure Jewish rabbi. He told her that if she had understood with whom she was speaking, she would have asked him for living water. Jesus, now, he would obviously even become more emphatic a little further on in the passage. We're going to see that. He's going to become more direct in his declaration of who he is. But he's already leading down that path. He's communicating to this woman that, look, this is, I am not just some Jewish rabbi thirsty who doesn't know any better to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And woman, you have no idea who you're talking to right now. But we see that in verses 11 through 15, that they engage in conversation. And we see it again further on in the passage. And the woman's question to Jesus, comparing him to Jacob, was asked emphatically. And again, the video brought it out so... I was nervous as I was watching that video. How are they going to depict this conversation? Because I'm going to depict it one way out of the text. And is this video going to depict it another way? Because Christian TV and Christian movies are just so cheesy. But this video did it wonderfully. She was literally asking the question this way. Come on. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, our father Jacob, right? Surely you're not greater. Come on. You're not greater than our father Jacob. Now, she wasn't that emphatic in her speech in the video, but you can see it all over her face. You can see it all over her face. You know, you're not greater than our father Jacob. You're not greater than him. And when the woman asked Jesus for this living water, she was literally thinking temporally. She was still thinking about literal H2O. All she wanted from Jesus was to have her physical thirst quenched and to be freed from this laborious task of having to go back and forth to the well to fetch water. Now these watering holes were the Starbucks of 2,000 years ago. Where people came together in the community, where they hung out, the women, and it was usually the women drawing the water. That's the way it was. And the women would gather there, and they would talk shop, they would talk about life, that would be a place of social gathering around that watering hole. You notice there's only two people at that watering hole at this time? Now, certainly it's been speculative on my part, but this Samaritan woman probably most often came when no one else was there. She was a pariah in their society. The other women in the town knew that she was an adulteress. The other women in the town knew that she was sleeping around. She wouldn't be welcome there socially among the other women. Jesus continued to patiently engage her in conversation. He didn't belittle her for her lack of understanding. Even though the woman was sarcastic, Jesus did not respond in kind. And here is God in the flesh talking to a depraved woman who was dead in her sin and bound for hell. Here is God engaging a creature, albeit created in his image, a creature nonetheless in conversation. Jesus perfectly knew her heart. He was under no moral or spiritual obligation to engage her in conversation. He could have simply called her straight away to repent and believe. He could have said to her, unless you believe that I am God in the flesh, you will die in your sin. And that's what he said in John 8:24 when he was going back with the Pharisees. After telling them that they were of their father, the devil. Unless you believe that I am he. Unless you believe that I am God in the flesh. Unless you believe that I am the Messiah. Unless you believe that I am the great I am. You will die in your sin. He didn't do that with this woman. He engaged her in conversation. Now, granted, look, we're not omnipotent, we're not omnipresent, we're not omniscient, we're not all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing. All the more reason for us to take time to engage people in conversation. All the more reason for us to remember that God gave us two ears and only one mouth for a reason. So that we can practice the biblical principles of being quick to listen and slow to speak. You see, sometimes Christians who are regularly engaged in evangelistic conversation with people, particularly strangers, can be so jealous to get to the point, to get to the gospel, that the person in front of them inadvertently becomes little more than a conquest. Little more than a notch in their spiritual belt. The Christian wanting the person, genuinely wanting the person in front of them to come to genuine repentance and faith in Christ, the ultimate and most noble of goals, forgets about the person to whom he is speaking and sees only a mission in front of him. That's real easy with street evangelism. Real easy with young men and women who have latched on to biblical evangelism or to biblical apologetics to completely forget that there's a human being in front of you. And not your next blog post or your next video or your next Facebook or Twitter post or your next conquest, but an actual person in front of you. Look, there's nothing more loving you will ever do for another human being than to warn them about God's pending wrath against his sin and then point him to his only hope for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more loving you will ever do for another human being than proclaim the gospel to them. But God has called us, commanded us to love the lost more than even the evangelization of the lost. We must love people even more than winning the souls of those people. If we don't love people more than we love the evangelization of people, then evangelism will become little more than a sport or a hobby, a self-satisfying spiritual act of obedience, with nary a care for the person to whom you're communicating Christ. Again, there's nothing more loving you will ever do for a person than to evangelize them. But if you don't love the people you are evangelizing, even if you are speaking the truth, you're nothing more than a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. You gain nothing. You are nothing, the Word of God says. Without love.
So take the time, however much time it takes, to talk to people, listen to them, care about what they have to say, care about who they are, care about what they've been through and what they're going through, empathize, sympathize, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. Let the lost person in front of you see your appropriate God-honoring love for him or her in your eyes. Let them hear it in your voice. Too often I've heard Christians complain after coming off the streets that they only had one conversation during that outing. And whenever I hear a Christian talk this way, I'm quick to gently rebuke them. Because that one conversation may have not meant enough to you, but it probably was important to the person with whom you spoke. I praise God and I thank God on those days when I set out to communicate the gospel to hundreds or thousands through gospel tracts and open air preaching, and to come home and to tell my family about the one conversation I had that lasted hours. Don't be a robot. Don't be a parent. Don't be a clinician. Don't be a tactician. Be a Christian. Love your neighbor as yourself. Speak the truth in love while taking whatever time is needed to lovingly listen to the person in front of you. So Jesus established a rapport. We saw Jesus commit the discrimination. We saw him engage in conversation. And now we see him employ the law. As we follow the Apostle John's account of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, we now come to an abrupt change in direction. It's abrupt. It's sudden. Jesus moves the conversation from different kinds of water, physical and spiritual, to confronting the woman about the besetting sin in her life. Verses 16 and 19, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." I love the reaction in the video. I love the reaction on the woman's face in that video. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, let me be clear. If you're engaged in a conversation with a lost person, particularly a stranger, I do not recommend you transition the conversation to the law of God by accusing the person in front of you of committing adultery. Alright, if the conversation isn't quite going your way and you're talking to a member of the opposite sex, gentlemen, I do not recommend you say, "Go get your husband." "I don't have a husband." She says, "I don't have a husband," because she's actually single. You say, "I know you don't have a husband. You've had five." Yeah, the conversation's pretty much going to shut down right there, and you're probably going to rightly be slapped in the face. So, don't do that. Alright, don't do that. I don't recommend that. In this portion of the story, however, Jesus does not provide us with a script to follow, but rather a principle to employ. That's what's happening here. Jesus, being the creator of all things and perfectly knowing the hearts of every human being, could tell the woman, "Go get your husband." To this point, the woman had spoken to Jesus with a sarcastic and self-righteous tone, and Jesus confronts her with her habitual sin, the sin of adultery. And this was not a woman who experienced the misfortune of being widowed five times. Jesus telling her that he knew that the man she was presently with was not her husband sets the context for all of her previous relationships. Jesus was making it abundantly clear to her that he knew she was a habitual adulteress. The Apostle Paul wrote the following to Timothy, his son in the faith. "Now we know that the law is good," 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the God, of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have entrusted you." John Gill speaks much about the use of law in evangelism. In fact, he wrote this, "For if it, the law,
if the law is used in order to obtain life, righteousness, and salvation by the works of it or by obedience to it, it is used unlawfully. For the law does not give life, nor can righteousness come by it, nor are or can men be saved by the works of it. To use the law for such purposes is to abuse it, as the false teachers did, and make that which is good in itself and in its proper use to do what is evil, namely to obscure and frustrate the grace of God, and make null and void the sufferings and death of Christ. A lawful use of the law is to obey it, as in the hands of Christ, the King of Saints, and lawgiver in the church, from a principle of love to Him, in the exercise of faith on Him, without any mercenary selfish views, without trusting to or depending on what is done in obedience to it, but with a view to the glory of God, to testify our subjection to Christ and our gratitude to Him for favors received from Him. Gill's right. Of course, no one is saved by keeping the law. And this is true because no sinful human being is capable of keeping God's law, and has thus never been saved by keeping the law. And this is true because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that no one is saved by keeping the law. Salvation, a work entirely began and completed by God, is received by the sinner by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, entirely apart from the works of the law. But the law has a different function in the life of an unbeliever. As one commentary put it, in its lawful place in the gospel economy, namely, not as a means of a righteous man attaining higher perfection than to be attained by the gospel alone, which was the perverted use to which the false teachers put it, but as a means of awakening the sense of sin in the ungodly. That's what Jesus is doing here in calling this woman to account for the sin of adultery. He is awakening in her what she already knows in her conscience, that she has sinned against God. See, part of the problem in American evangelicalism today is that American evangelicalism doesn't call sin sin anymore. Guys like Rick Warren and others call them hang-ups and hurts and habits. Well, I have no problem with hang-ups and hurts and habits, and I like to hang out with people who have hang-ups and hurts and habits. And so what the church becomes is are these spiritual gatherings of disobedient people all feeling comfortable in their sin. Look, when I go out on the streets and I talk to someone, And if I happen to ask them if they've ever told a lie, and what you call someone who tells a lie, it's really easy for them to say, oh, I'm a sinner. Because American evangelicalism has said, it's okay, we're all sinners. It's okay, kumbaya, join the club, we're all sinners. But when I ask them, well, what would you call me if I lied to you? Oh, you'd be a liar. You'd be a liar! American evangelicalism has done a great disservice to lost people all around the world because it has removed the sinfulness of sin. It has removed the sinfulness of sin. The Word of God says that the law of God is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and the law of God closes the mouth of the unbeliever. And that's what happened here. God brought the law, God in the flesh brought the law of God to bear upon this woman, and now she's no longer sarcastic. She's no longer self-righteous. She goes from saying, you're not better than our father Jacob, to, I perceive you're a prophet. Convicted. In fact, later on, she would run into the town and say, come and see the man who told me everything I'd ever done. We need to use the law in evangelism. The law is not the gospel. The law is not the gospel. Many people confuse that. Sharing the gospel with someone is not asking them if they've ever told a lie. That is not the gospel. But the law, used lawfully, is a biblical precursor to communicating the gospel to lost people. My friend, if you walk up to somebody and you say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, they're going to say, wow, that's great. I've got a wonderful plan for myself. I've got a $500,000 home I can't afford. I've got a wife who loves me most of the time. I've got kids who so far aren't in trouble. I've got two cars in the garage. I've got a great job. I'm the full package. I'm so glad God has a wonderful plan for me. I'm so glad He agrees with me. Because I have a wonderful plan for me too. And if you tell someone like that, well, you need Jesus. What for? Why do I need Jesus? I got this. I got all of this. What do I need Jesus for? Bringing a person to the knowledge of their sin completely strips away their social economic status. Their two cars go away. Their 244 kids go away. Their wife that they love most of the time goes away. Their massive home that is a mausoleum to their own greatness goes away. And they realize that they are naked before their Creator. So we should use the law, not as a club over someone's head, but as a mirror. Holding up the mirror of God's law, letting the person see for themselves how God sees them. As a lawbreaker. The sinner deserving wrath and condemnation. See, and people not only need to know what they need to be saved from, namely their sins, they need to know who they need to be saved from. God! They need to be saved from God! And only God can save them from God! The most fearful thing to a person should be the goodness of God! Why? Because God is good, God cannot sin. Because God cannot sin, God cannot lie. And He says He will punish the wicked. Because God is good, God cannot sin. Because God cannot sin, God cannot lie. And God promised to destroy the wicked. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you walk up to a lost person, and you give them the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, surfer boy, used car salesman, Jesus, with the message that God has a wonderful plan for your life. What if God's wonderful plan is to crush them like powder? What if God's wonderful plan for their life is for them to be hit by a bus? What if God's wonderful plan for their life is for them to endure 5 years of agonizing, painful cancer and then die? All of God's plans are wonderful. Because God is wonderful. Because God is perfect. You tell someone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, what are they going to do when cancer hits? They're going to give God the bird. Because some well-intentioned Christian acted like a used car salesman and offered up Jesus like a 78 Trans Am. Try Jesus. All this will be yours. I heard that message before. I think it's in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple and said, hey, follow me and all of this will be yours. And Jesus explains the gospel. Now, Jesus is the gospel. We have to understand that. Right? We don't see Jesus calling this woman to repent and believe the gospel in here. We don't see Jesus telling the woman that He will die on the cross and rise again on the third day, forever defeating sin and death. We don't see a textbook example of a gospel presentation here. Because the gospel is speaking. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us is speaking to this woman. And He says, the one who is talking to you, I am. Literally in the text. Literally in the text, Jesus says, ego ami. Ha lalon soi. The ESV translates it, I who speak to you am He. The NIV translates it, I am the one speaking to you, I am He. The NASB, I who speak to you am He. The King James, I that speak unto thee am He. The HTSB translation, I think, gets it best, most accurately. Jesus told her, the one speaking to you, and this is actually the closest translation in the Greek text, I am who is speaking to you. That's what Jesus literally said. I am who is speaking to you. I am who is speaking to you. Throughout the Gospel of John, there are 7, 8 statements, the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. This statement is not included in most of the lists and the commentaries. It should be included. Jesus doesn't say to the woman, I am the Christ. He says to the woman, I am. I am. That who's speaking to you, I am. The Samaritans followed the teaching of the law just like the Jews did. The Samaritans looked up to Moses just like the Jews did. She knew exactly what he was saying. Just as the Jews did, who wanted to run Jesus off a cliff, who wanted to stone him to death, who would eventually crucify him for saying this very thing. I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. Because when God appeared to Moses in that burning bush, and Moses desperately trying to get out of going to Egypt, he finally acquiesces and he says, all right, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. I am that I am. I am who I am. That's the name he tells Moses to give to the people. I am. That's how God identified himself. With words humans can understand. I am. And Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, I am. She says, look, I know Messiah is coming. She believed in the Messiah. She believed in the coming of the Messiah. And she believed that Jesus, or the Messiah, would work out everything, tell them all things, explain all things to them. There'd be no more confusion. And Jesus says to her, I am. Who is speaking to you? I am. It's not enough these days, my friends, to simply go out and say to people, I represent Jesus. We have to explain which Jesus we represent. Because there's so many different misrepresentations of who Jesus is in the world today. There's the Mormon Jesus, a created being in the spirit brother of Satan. There's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, a created being who's the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. There's the American Evangelical Jesus, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, effeminate, hanging-on-your-wall surfer boy Jesus. Or the homeboy Jesus. There's the Roman Catholic Jesus, still bloody and dead on the cross. There's Oprah's Jesus, one of many ways to heaven. It's not enough to go out there and say, let me tell you about Jesus. Who is he? Who is he? He is the great I am. He was with the Father in creation. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. Nothing has ever been made that was not made by Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the three-in-one triune God. Is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will judge both the living and the dead. And he owns everything. The Word of God says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My friends, that doesn't mean he's a wealthy rancher. That means he owns everything he has made. See, American evangelicalism tells people, just make Jesus Lord of your life. What? What? Just ask Jesus to sit on the throne of your heart. You've got to be kidding me. You have this filthy, ragged, falling apart, nylon lawn chair for a throne on your heart.
and you want the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to step down out of glory and assume your rickety old lawn chair? Give me a break. Make Jesus Lord of your life. It's not a popularity contest. He wasn't voted in the angelic high school to be most likely to be Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And whether you live in loving submission to Him by faith, or you live in wanton rebellion against Him, He is Lord of your life today. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, on earth and in heaven and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is that whether or not you will make Jesus Lord. The question is, what will this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who already owns you, do with you? And when you make that great profession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, will it be as He ushers you into His joy and welcomes you into His kingdom? Because He has caused you to be born again to a living hope and has extended to you the most precious gifts of repentance and faith in Him? Or will you announce that Jesus Christ is Lord as He ushers you into hellfire for all eternity, giving you a body perfectly made to be tortured and not consumed forever as a just punishment for your sins against Him? Either way, He is your Lord. He is your Lord. He's the great I Am. That's what He declared to this wretched, sinful, social pariah who would not be welcomed into the most upstanding Christian homes or into the mega church down the street. That's what He said to her. That's what how He identified Himself to her. I Am. I Am is speaking to you. I Am. Do you know this great I Am? Do you? Do you know about Him, or do you know Him? He knows you. He knows you, but have you been reconciled to Him? See, it is fallacious for Christians to say you need a relationship with Jesus. Because every human being has a relationship with Jesus, the vast majority of people have a broken relationship with Jesus. What kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? Broken or reconciled? Are you at enmity with Him? Or are you a co-heir with Him in the Father's kingdom? You're not sure. The Bible says these things have been written so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know for certain that you are reconciled to Him. Not on the basis of anything you've done in righteousness, not by your church attendance, not by working the food pantry, the food giveaway in the parking lot, not by going out and doing evangelism, but on the basis of God's mercy. That would allow His one and only precious and perfect and priceless Son to shed His innocent blood on the cross on behalf of a sinner like you. Like me. Where does your hope lie? Who is your faith in? Is it truly in Christ today? If you're not sure, repent. Turn to Christ and live. Believe not simply in your head that He is the great I Am. Believe with your heart that He is who He says He is, and that God raised Him from the dead. And you will be saved. You will be saved. Lastly, you've all been very, very patient. Thank you, Pastor. You've all been very, very patient. I can't tell you how many pages I've skipped. In this historic scene, we've watched as Jesus established rapport with the Samaritan woman,
We've watched Jesus cut the head off the snake of discrimination. We've watched as Jesus took the time to engage the Samaritan woman in conversation. We've watched Jesus employ the law, his law, in evangelism. We've watched Jesus, as Jesus, the Word, become flesh, the living gospel, identify himself to the lowest of the low in all of society. And lastly, we will briefly consider her response, the expectancy of evangelism. John 4:27-30. Just then his disciples came back and marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. The woman at the well did not argue with Jesus. She did not accuse him of blasphemy. She dropped what she was doing, ran to her village, a place where she was likely despised by most people, and said to whoever would listen, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, it's important to note that the biblical text gives us no indication if the woman repented and believed when Jesus identified himself. Biblical scholars are somewhat divided on what the woman meant when she asked the townspeople the question, "Can this be the Christ?" Did she ask as if to say, "Can this be the Christ? Is this really him?" Or did she ask as if to say, "Certainly this is not the Christ, is he?" While at the same time holding on to the hope that it's true. But let's give, for this morning's purposes, let's give this woman the benefit of the doubt. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt. That confronted with her sin by the Messiah, and then confronted with the reality that she was speaking to God in the flesh, the woman believed and was saved. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt. And what was the very first thing she did? Did she engage in an 8-week cooling off period to make sure that she really believed? Did she join a 12-week Bible study on the essential truth of Scripture? Well, don't get me wrong. New believers are to be disciples. We are to go and make disciples, right? When Jesus gives the Great Commission, the command, and I'm sure you've been taught this, the command is not go. The command is make disciples. The way it's worded in Matthew 28:18-20 in the Greek, when Jesus says go, he says it at the foregone conclusion. As you are going, make disciples. So yes, if someone comes to repent and faith in Christ, we better put them in that 12-week essential doctrine class. We better be coming alongside them and discipling them and teaching them the fundamentals of the faith. Absolutely, that's discipleship. We should do that. Not only fill their head with truth, but walk alongside them so that they can live a sanctified life and grow as they are going. And that they would grow to make disciples too. But what is the very first thing this woman did? She ran to the very place she was hated. She ran to the people who wanted nothing to do with her. And she told everyone who would listen, "Come and see this man who called me a Nazarene." Yeah, I know you all know that, but come see this man who called me an adulteress. Is this the Christ? We do what we care about, my friends. We do what we care about. Maybe many of you are on Facebook like me. Probably many of you are on Facebook too much like me. And Twitter. And people are constantly communicating the things they care about. Picture of their new car. Picture of the new grandbaby. Picture of the engagement ring. None of those are bad things, are they? None of those are bad things. Now, I remember my very first car, 1968 AMC Javelin. Pearl white with a black vinyl top, V8, and 6 of them worked. And we when my dad gave me that hand-me-down of a hand-me-down car, I parked it in the garage and I made sure no one would ever see me in it.
No! I'm driving to school! Get in my car! We're not taking the bus anymore! Get in my car! Let's go! I'll drive! Give me money for gas. I'll drive! Let's go!
When my daughters were born, before the internet, when the word Polaroid was common, you know what a Polaroid is? Oh my. Little self-developing pictures. Took a picture of her doing her first boo-boo face. With daddy dressed in scrubs doing a boo-boo face by her. I showed everybody that picture. I didn't care if you wanted to see it or not. You were going to see it, and you were going to like it. My biological grandfather clock is spinning out of control. I have one married daughter, two who are available to godly men. Info at crossencountersmith.com. The application. You think I'm kidding? My girls know I'm not. I will be slapped in the arm repeatedly on the way home.
But we get what we get, alright? And I want my girls to have godly men.
And my middle daughter is married, and my biological grandfather clock is spinning out of control. I can't wait for grandchildren, and I tell everybody I can't. I can't wait for grandchildren. And if you have little kids running around here, I'm going to pick them up. I'm going to ooh, ooh, da, da, and I'm going to squeeze them because we do what we care about. Stop saying you love Jesus and love people if you're not communicating the gospel, because you do what you care about. And if you're not communicating the gospel with lost people, you don't care. You don't care. Repent of that awful sin. Stop lying to yourself, because you're the only one who believes the lie. You're not fooling God, and you're not fooling people, and you may not be saved yourself if you have no care for where people will spend eternity. For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains an expectation of forgiveness, but the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you are in wanton rebellion against God, because you love yourself more than you love Christ and you love lost people, and if you are adamantly opposed to communicating the gospel, and if you are living by fear and not by faith, when the Word of God says that He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control, if you are living in wanton rebellion against God and not loving people by communicating the gospel to them in ways that are consistent with your personality and not mine, consistent with the context of your life that God has given you and not mine, you might very well be lost and bound for hell today. Repent. Turn to Christ and live. And a fruit of your salvation will be, come and see this man who convicted me of my sin. The Spirit of God spoke with my spirit that these things are true, and that I have a child of God because I have turned from my sin and put my trust in Christ alone for my salvation. Come, come, come. This is the Christ. Come. This is the one who came to take away the sins of the world. This is the one who died on a cross for sinners like you and me. This is the one, the only one, who was forever defeated sin and death when He rose from the grave. Come. He has said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. You don't look anything like me. You don't sound like me. We don't walk in the same circles. We don't like the same things. But I love Jesus and I love you, and I don't want you to go to hell. Come. Come and see. Come and live. Come and be forgiven. That's fruit of salvation, my friends. Putting a basket over the light that God has lit in your heart through salvation is not fruit from a good tree.
It's fruit from a dead tree. It's dead fruit. And live your life as if you actually love Jesus. And as if you actually love people. By being willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, love Him and love lost people. And if you're here this morning and you realize that you are not born again, that you are not saved, that you've been playing church, come and see this one who convicted me of all my sin, who helped me see who I really was. Come. Come and meet this one who forgave my sin, who took my sin upon himself when he allowed himself to be nailed to a Roman cross. Come. Come to Christ and live. Father, those of us in this place of worship who know you as Lord and Savior, we love you. Oh Lord, none of us love you perfectly. And we can only love you because you first loved us. Will you please forgive us for those myriad times when we have loved ourselves so much that we fearfully kept our mouths closed and would not communicate the gospel with friend or loved one or co-worker or fellow student or total stranger. Please forgive us. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Help us to grow in our faith and our love for you and our love for lost people. Thank you for your example, Lord Jesus, and this chapter of Scripture, so powerful and so true. But Lord, if there be anyone in this place, Father, who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not submitted to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would you please, for your own glory, save them, and then send them out to say to whoever will hear, come and know this Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.